Well, hello everyone who's online today. We want to welcome you. As you know, we have gone back online for a while here at Lakeside. And for those of you maybe not in our immediate area, COVID-19 cases have been increasing very rapidly. And emergency resources have been stretched very thin. I've heard that there's been a number of incidences where a person needed medical attention, went to the ER, and was turned away because of just the pressures there. I heard that like a third of firefighters are in quarantine here in Springfield. And to our knowledge, through our fellowships on the weekend, nobody has been infected at our physical campus that we know of through all these months. However, I will say at Lakeside, we've got a number of staff. We have a number of volunteers. We have some that are getting well from COVID. We have some that just have COVID. We have some that are in quarantine. And that formula was getting very, very hard to navigate. We have a number of volunteers that are in quarantine. And so given the big picture of everything, we made the decision just to go back online only just for a time and see where we are in the coming weeks. But we just reached a practical place where that was the very best decision, and our medical folks are very happy with that decision as well. But I found that when a lot of people have been cavalier and dismissive about COVID, that's when it seems to, you know, the Lord is humbling us through a lot of these things. And I think there's a place for us just to have humility and wait on the Lord and be patient and be prayerful, especially. There are a number of people at Lakeside that are infected with COVID. And there's been some folks that have died of COVID connected with our fellowship, our extended family members connected with our fellowship as well. I've got family members that have COVID as well. So let's just be humble. Let's be praying about that. And we thank you for your patience, your unity, and your understanding. We're very thankful for that during this time. This morning, we're in week 11 of our Stand Firm series. And we've come to the place in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. There's a section of scripture here that really gets at the core of what the Christian life is all about, who this life is built around, and how God is to be building us. And I want to just look at this text this morning very straightforwardly, and I want to answer two questions. The first one is, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? And then, of course, the second question, extremely important, is what should our response to that gospel be? What is our God's expectation of us in light of who he is and what he's done for us through Jesus Christ? So it's very simple. What is the gospel and what is our response? So what is the gospel? I love these verses in 1 Peter because Peter just lays it right out for us in a nice kind of almost chronological order. And so we can take these verses phrase by phrase and kind of sketch a portrait of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love simple things, and I'm sure you do as well. 1 Peter 3:18 is where we're going to begin. Again, we're in week 11. If you have your study guide, if you could turn in your scriptures to 1 Peter 3:18, that would be great. It says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit." Now keep your finger on those verses. We'll come back and pick up on this a little bit more. But the gospel facts that endear Jesus to us is that here is the God of the universe in flesh, Christ Jesus our Lord, who suffered for sins once and for all. Last week, Eric was talking about this verse in 1 Peter 3:8 that talks about being like-minded like Christ, being sympathetic, loving one another, being compassionate and humble. That is Christ. That is the God of the universe. We are to be like him. But it reminded me, you know, as Eric was talking, that we do take one of a number of postures towards other people. And we may assume God takes a various posture toward ourselves as well. So for example, one of the postures we take towards people is antipathy. Antipathy is anti-passion. It's a lack of passion or a lack of concern. It's cold indifference. Sometimes we literally just cross over the street and walk by a person that's struggling or in need or a situation. And you know, a majority of people imagine that God is cold and indifferent, that he isn't aware, that he isn't listening, that he doesn't see us or answer our prayers. And that's not the portrait that Peter presents of God, but it is nonetheless an assumption people often make about God, that he has antipathy. He's anti-passion. He's anti-concern. He's not even aware. Another posture that we take toward other people is empathy. And so Eric talked about how empathy implies a measure of awareness and wisdom and understanding. You see somebody, you understand their circumstance, you ask questions, you get to know them, and you try to lend strength or lend support to the best of your ability. This last week, I met a whole bunch of new people. There's four different people I remember I talked to throughout the week that I'd never met before, and they shared their stories. They kind of bore their soul out. They shared their struggles, and I listened very intently and as compassionately as I could, and I asked questions, and I offered encouragement and gave, like, some scriptures to, like, guide these folks, and I gave the best counsel that I could. But at the end of the day, I stood apart from them, though listening, though being concerned. They went their way, I went my separate way at the end of the day. And so empathy often kind of, there's still a measure of detachment there. And so sometimes I think when we look at God, we think, you know, God's like that. He's not us. He understands from a divine wisdom point of view. He listens. And, you know, but maybe that's the extent of God's involvement, is that he's watching from a distance or whatever. But this other response that Peter talks about is sympathy. That we're to have the same sympathy of what Christ had for us. And sympathy is all about entering into someone's suffering and suffering with them and suffering through something with them and coming alongside, suffering alongside with a person. And boy, that takes things to a completely different stratosphere, doesn't it? And in our prayer life, as we contemplate God, when we think about that God took that posture, not a detached, not kind of an engaged but separated, but Jesus came and he suffered alongside and with and among. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Jesus, yes, he was God. And though he was holy, and though he was righteous, right? And though Jesus might have been justified to remain detached from us because we were sinners, instead he came and he suffered for our sins. And Peter says he came to bring us back to God. And I would say that that posture of suffering alongside and really entering into people's pain in life, that is what brings people to God. And that is the primary work of the church. And it was the primary work of God to suffer alongside, to bring us back to the Father. And so he suffered, not just to the extent of taking on flesh, like he became human, but he suffered as well. And not only did he suffer, but he was put to death in his body while maintaining his obedience to God. He suffered unto death, even death on a cross. And so it's an extraordinary measure that Jesus went to suffer alongside and to suffer for our sins that they might be done away with. Jesus sympathizes with our suffering and death. But more than this, he conquered sin and death. So let's go back to our passage. 1 Peter 3:18, we combine that with the next verse. That Jesus was made alive by the Spirit after he died. But then in the Spirit, after he was made alive by the Spirit, what did he do? He went and he made a proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient, when God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Not only did Jesus achieve a worldly, earthly victory over sin, but he achieved a cosmic victory. And what Peter's telling us is that Jesus, upon his resurrection, descended into the darkest depths to announce his victory over death to the evil spirits that had been around from the days of Noah, evil spirits that were perhaps even around from the days of Adam. These spirits, Jesus confronts and announces and proclaims his victory over them by virtue of the cross, that he suffered for sin, that we might be done with sin and finished with sin. So look at 1 Peter 1:18 through 21. Let me just give you some examples of how Peter frames what Jesus has done for us. And I'll just give you several passages. I'm just going to read through these. The first one is 1 Peter 1:18 through 21. You know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life that had been inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is the gospel. He came, he suffered, he died, he was raised. Through his blood, his precious blood, we're redeemed. We're forgiven from sin. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is nothing that sin has done to you that the mercy of God can't undo. Amen? I mean, that is so powerful. His precious blood is so precious, so beyond comprehension and value, that it is sufficient to redeem any price that our sin, any cost that's been accumulated because of our sin. 1 Peter 2, 21. Look at these statements. Christ suffered for you. He did not commit sin. There is no deceit that was found in his mouth. He was righteous and he suffered for the unrighteous. He was sinless and he offered himself up to God. 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. He himself, see the emphasis there? In the Greek, it's so emphatic. He himself, like the Son of the living God, God himself, right? The emphasis of that is so powerful. He himself bore our sins in his body. We didn't expect it, right? On the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. 1 Peter 3:12. This is our sympathetic and loving God. This is so powerful. What is God doing when we pray? What is God doing as we look to heaven? The eyes of the Lord. He's not got antipathy. He's got more than just empathy. He's sympathetic. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But look at this. The face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. If your heart is open and your mind is open and your life is open to what Jesus did, shedding his precious blood on that cross for you, if your heart is open to receive that mercy of God, God's eyes are on you, his ears are open to you, he has suffered alongside you and with you and for you and released you from any fear of punishment. But man, if you're hardened to that and you're indifferent, you have antipathy toward God, you don't want to be in that situation. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Jesus, he suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died for us, Amen. He was buried. He was raised by the Spirit of the living God. He went and he proclaimed victory over darkness. Look at this verse. This is 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. He died, he was risen, he ascended, he's alive, he reigns from on high. The sympathetic Lord reigns from on high. His ears are attuned to our prayer. His eyes are upon us. He's not just with us, he's for us. These are the gospel facts, right? And Peter lays them out so powerfully, so succinctly, so beautiful, phrase after phrase. You just have to look at those concluding verses of chapter 3 to see all those facts laid out. Now, let's flip this coin for a moment. What is it that God expects of us? He's done this for us in Christ. He's extended mercy. What does God expect of us? So look at 1 Peter 3:18. He suffered that he might bring us to God, right? And look at 1 Peter 2:24. He suffered that we might live for righteousness. Look at this word, might. A new possibility is available to all of us, that we would come back to God, A, and B, that we would live for righteousness. You know, for all the expectations we have of God, and we have many, what about God's expectations of us? How come we don't spend more time thinking about that? He's done far more for us than we do for him. What does he expect of us? So what's our response to the gospel? And I want to boil our response to God down to one very powerful thing, and that's baptism. Now, I'm not talking about baptism as some kind of a magic, you know, that we do this thing, we get baptized, we baptize by immersion, you die, you're buried beneath the waters, you're raised up out of the water. Some people treat baptism as if it's some kind of a magic thing, that by virtue of doing that ritual in and of itself, that's all my obligation is to God. If I get baptized, I'm saved. I remember when I just first started preaching, because people still say it to me today, but a person could live their whole life in enmity to God, but somebody will say, oh, they were baptized, they're saved. You know, this idea of baptism is just kind of like a token act that we do that absolves everything for all time. That's not the biblical view of baptism at all. What I want to do is I want to talk about how baptism, though, embodies this kind of Christ-shaped, cross-shaped, gospel-shaped life. And it's this cross-shaped, Christ-shaped, gospel-shaped life that takes the story of Jesus and embodies that. It's reflected in the picture of baptism, but it's lived out in a baptized life. And so the scriptures are far more concerned, not just that we get baptized, because we do need to submit in baptism. We'll get to that in a moment. But the scripture and God himself is far more concerned that we live a baptized, dedicated life from the very beginning all the way through in faithfulness, that we do what Jesus did. Jesus was baptized, and he was obedient unto the Father, even through death into resurrection, and now reigns in heaven. Baptism isn't a one-time thing. It's a life response, right? So when the Apostle Paul talks about baptism in Romans 6, he emphasizes how baptism in itself is a visual proclamation. It's a visual telling. More importantly, it's a personal identification with the gospel facts. So remember the gospel facts, that Jesus suffered, he died, he was buried, he was raised, he ascended, he reigns in heaven. Look at how baptism, this is the Apostle Paul, we're going to go lean on him for a minute, talks about baptism. Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, Just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the awareness of life, in the newness of life. This is all happening so that there would be a change in us. If we've been united with him like in the likeness of his death, we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus' story, the gospel, becomes our story. The narrative, the meta-narrative of the gospel becomes the larger narrative, the meta-narrative of our lives, you see? And baptism connects us vitally to the story of Jesus. We're inviting God to make our story, Jesus' story, our story. It's so powerful. But there's something more to baptism than just telling the story. A person dies, they're buried, they're raised. Immersion. Jesus suffered that he might bring us to God. And so we often celebrate baptism because in baptism, like we see a person returning to God. I mean, it's exciting. Here's a person repenting and they're dedicating their life to God. But what if there's more to baptism than just that initial returning to God, that initial celebration? Because Jesus, he was baptized and then he went out into the wilderness where he suffered under the attack of the evil one and overcame that attack. And then he lives this life of suffering all the way to the cross and through the cross and was obedient unto death. How come we don't always think of baptism as something more than just beyond an initiatory act? So Jesus suffered not just to bring us to God. He suffered that we might live for righteousness from that point on. Romans 6:6, look at what Paul says. Paul's consistent with Peter. They're like in tandem with each other. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the body that was ruled by sin might, there it is again, might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be slaves to sin. There's the potential we have to enter into the commitment. God offers it to us by faith. We have to lay hold of it. And baptism is that initiatory moment where we say, I'm no longer reigned by something, I'm reigned by someone. I'm reigned by God. No longer by sin. I'm reigned by God himself. Romans 6:11. You too should consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's teaching on baptism. Here's the gospel facts. You identify with them, but then everything changes. So baptism, it doesn't just change our relationship with God, it changes our relationship to sin itself and to death itself. In baptism, a change occurs. We're no longer living principally ruled by sin in fear of death, with death as our destiny. We're principally ruled by righteousness, and eternal life is in view because eternal life came to Christ as well. Here's what Peter says. Let's look at how Peter frames it. 1 Peter 3:20 through 22. God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, that is, eight people were saved through water. And baptism, which corresponds to this, it now saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. It's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. This baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers subject to him. Could we go back to the last slide there? I just want to leave this language up here on the screen for a moment. Most people draw a hard line of separation between faith and baptism. And people say this to me all the time. I'm saved by faith, not by baptism. I'm saved by faith, and there's no further response needed beyond that faith. In other words, I'm saved by nodding yes to the gospel facts, not incarnating my life into those facts, identifying with those facts, pledging myself to those facts. If I just nod at the story, that's enough. But I want you to notice what Peter says baptism is. He says that baptism is a pledge of a good conscience toward God. This is why we don't baptize infants and super young children, right? We baptize people who are of an age to make this pledge. It's a pledge of allegiance toward God. And this is very consistent with Paul. In baptism, you are consciously switching your allegiance. You're no longer ruled by sin. You're inviting God to rule your life. You're no longer an instrument of sin. You're offering your life as an instrument of righteousness. No one else can do that for you but you. No one else can pledge that for you but you. That's why it's a personal invitation to you. You are no longer under the control and reign of your flesh. You are under the reign of the one who has gone into heaven and who is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Bottom line is, baptism is submission. And it's not anybody else's submission. It's your personal submission. It's your personal submission to suffering for righteousness, even onto death itself. That was the pattern of righteousness of Christ. He submitted to the Father. He was obedient, no matter what the cost, for righteousness onto death. And by the way, that was Noah's pattern of preaching righteousness. Though everything was going on, he continued to preach and to remain faithful to God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. He persisted in righteousness, no matter what the cost, no matter how cynical the people around him became. You know, James tells us that even the demons believe in God and shudder. Think about that. If your idea of faith is just knowledge, a knowledge of certain facts, James says, well, even the demons have greater knowledge. They probably even have better theology than you or me. They know the truth. It's been proclaimed to them too. And they really, really understand it as spiritual beings. So whether you're talking about Paul or Peter or James, their testimony is pretty consistent. That what sets us apart from demons, it isn't knowledge of gospel facts, it's submission to gospel facts, you see? For Paul, we offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness. For Peter, we submit in baptism, we pledge a good conscience to live for God. Everything that's happened was that we might live for God, that we might live for righteousness. For James, you know, he says, you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do, by actions, by deeds. There's no more treacherous place for us to stand than to say something really goofy like, I believe, but I won't submit. I believe, but submission is not necessary because that's a work or that's going beyond the gospel. No, we believe and submit. And that's initially reflected in baptism, but it's reflected in a baptized life as well. Look at 1 Peter 4, 1 through 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, here's an application of the gospel to our lives. Immediately after he lays out the gospel, chapter 4, application. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same understanding that he had. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. That can only mean one thing, and go with its most obvious meaning. That when we give our life to God and pledge our life to God, like, we're just done with sin. We're finished with it. We're forgiven of it. We're healed of it by his blood. And it's no longer a governing principle of our life. It's no longer an obsession that we would desire sin. Something has changed. So Christ suffered. Man, circle that word. That we would be finished with sin. That we no longer live for human desires. We have desires, but they don't reign over us. Sometimes, often, our desires get submitted for the righteousness, for the greater thing that God's calling us to. There's a sense in which, yes, baptism is an initiating act, but there's a greater sense in which baptism is our ongoing pledge of allegiance to live this shared life with God. I would say do both. You get baptized and live the baptized life. But if you're going to skip one of them, and I'm not recommending you disobey the word of God, live a baptized life at least, right? But get baptized and then live a baptized life. That is the commandment of God. 1 Peter 3:20. Peter mentions God's patience during the days of Noah. What about his patience during the days of 2020? But Noah, he wasn't just a man of faith. He was a preacher. He was a practitioner of righteousness. And when you read the Genesis account of Noah, the inclinations of everyone around him was only becoming evil all the time. I think that's how a lot of us feel today. It just seems like the inclinations of people are only evil all the time. Trust is at such a low point. And we're so cynical because we see the power of the flesh at work everywhere around us in the world. But here was Noah. Noah was obeying the commandment of God. He was one man in a whole world, right? If you were the only person, would you still obey God if everyone around you was doing evil? That was Noah. Should have been Adam. It was definitely Christ. Here's Noah patiently building the ark. And through the ark, Noah and his family would escape certain judgment through water and be saved. Through the ark, Noah would, through water, escape judgment and be saved. What does that sound like to you? It's interesting that what Peter's doing is he's painting a corollary between baptism and a baptized life and judgment. That Noah was saved from judgment, from the flood, from the waters, through baptism, through the building of the ark, through his obedience to what God asked of him. You know, Paul over in Corinthians, he doesn't use the ark. In Corinthians, Paul likens baptism to Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. And what Paul tells us in Corinthians was that Israel was baptized into the Red Sea and into Moses, and that they too escaped certain death through water. The water crushed the Egyptians. The water crushed and was a judgment on the people during Noah's day. And so here we have an invitation of baptism, an invitation through water to escape the judgment of sin and death and to experience resurrection life. We're standing at the edge of the water, just like Noah, just like Moses, just like the Israelites. In Christ, he brings us to the water and he says, through this water, you can be forgiven and you can experience resurrection and life. What are you waiting for? And what we say is, I don't know if I'm going to submit to that water. I don't know that I'm going to cross over. Imagine if you were an Egyptian and Moses. I don't know. I think I'm going to hang back with the rabid monsters that are chasing us with chariots, right? Noah, you know, I don't think I'm going to get in the ark. You know, you go ahead, Noah. I'm going to stay back. No. We come to the edge of the water and Jesus says, be forgiven and have eternal life. It's an invitation, but it's not just an initiatory thing. It's a way of life. 1 Peter 4:3-6. There's already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles are choosing to do. You know, here's all these people around us right now, even. They're carrying on an unrestrained behavior. People are chasing evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, lawless idolatry. Sounds like the days of Noah, sounds like the present. And we don't think there's going to be any accountability before God? No. Verse 4. People are surprised that you don't join in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They slandered Noah. Righteousness, are you kidding me? You could be, you know, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. That's our world. That was Noah's day. That was Jesus' day. That was Adam's sin. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. So what? What are you doing building your life and obeying God and building that stupid ark? 40 years, you really think the judgment of God's going to come? Are you one of them that believes in the judgment of God? Do you really think God's going to hold us accountable for our sin? You think sin matters? Well, here's what Peter says. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead. They had their chance. They had the gospel preached to them as well. They're now dead. But the goal of preaching was that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, and boy, do people around us judge us by their standards, they might live in the Spirit according to God's standard. There it is again. They might live according to God's standards. I want you to notice again in verse 5 that phrase that God is opening up for a whole new possibility of life through baptism for us, through submission. Why is the gospel preached? Look at 3:18. Let's just summarize. 1 Peter 3:18. He suffered that he might bring us to God. All right? And then 1 Peter 2:24. He suffered that we might live for righteousness. And then 1 Peter 4:6. The gospel's preached that we might live in the Spirit according to God's standards. What are you waiting for? This invitation to respond and to submit our lives to God, not just in baptism, but also from baptism, through suffering, through death, onto eternal life. That invitation is ours. Look at what Hebrews 11:7 says about Noah. By faith, Noah, after he is warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, said, you know, that's an interesting thing. Thank you for that knowledge. I don't have to act on it. And he sat on his hands for the rest of his life. No, he didn't sit on his hands. By faith, he understood something, a reality. He understood what God was commanding him to do. And guess what? He built an ark to deliver his family. We don't have to build an ark. Christ is our ark. Through him, in Christ, we can be saved through water onto eternal life. We don't have to build an ark. We have to get into the ark, get into Christ. That is the standing invitation in the New Testament, to be in Christ. And he delivered his family by faith. He condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes from faith. You know, we want to say to the world, oh, you're right. But you know what we need to say to the world? We need to say, you're wrong. And judgment's coming. And the water is coming. And you're going to be judged and accountable. We need to say that to our world. But then we need to invite them out of that condemnation into Christ so that through grace, they might receive mercy upon mercy upon mercy. It's not condemnation onto death. It's condemnation with the hope of bringing people to a knowledge of life. We have to preach now more than ever before. And more than just preaching, we need to be responding with a baptized life. If you're listening this morning and you're hearing this word and you want to respond, go to trylakeside.com. Trylakeside.com. There's a form. And on that check-in form, fill in your name and write baptism, and we'll follow up with you this week. That's your invitation. Write in baptism. We'll follow up with you. We'll meet with you. We'll talk with you. And we'll get you on to the next step in your walk with God. He did this for you to bring you to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the strong word of Peter and the strong warning and the strong invitation. And we pray that you would lead us into not just baptism, but into a baptized life, a submitted, God-honoring life. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.